Well, hello, friends. My name is Trevor. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm excited to open up God's Word with you this morning. We are finishing a series called Ask Us Anything. We ask the church, hey, what are the things we don't talk about that you wish we would talk about? And then you submitted questions. We had like 70 questions. We narrowed it down to just five questions that we thought would kind of cover the big themes. And we've talked about biblical reliability, biblical authority. We talked about what do we do with our perpetual sin? Are we really Christian if we continue to sin? What does that look like? Last week, Tim preached on how do we as Christians love, care for, and be honest with the transgender community. That was a powerful week last week. And then this week, we end the series, and we'll get to that question in just a second. I want to start by sharing a story about my life, my brother, and my uncle. My father has four brothers, or had four brothers. One of them has since passed away. And the one who passed away is the one I want to talk about for just a minute. When I was in middle school, right about that age, my uncle passed away. And I was talking to my brother, who is 4 years younger than me, about our relationship or his relationship with that uncle. And when my brother was younger, he had a stuffed animal that he took everywhere and sometimes would even sleep with. Any of you have, by show of hands, a stuffed animal you grew up with that you kind of took everywhere and cared about? Yeah, so you're going to really identify with this story. He had, he wasn't necessarily like a cat person, but he had a cat. And that cat was called Caramel Kitty. That was the name of the cat, Caramel Kitty. And my brother would carry Caramel Kitty wherever we would go. And when we would gather in the presence of our family, they'd all get together, this one uncle who would be together, he would always, when he saw my younger brother, he would always look for a way to get Caramel Kitty. And then my brother would look away, he'd grab Caramel Kitty, and then he'd punch Caramel Kitty in the face, and he'd swing Caramel Kitty by the tail, and he'd hide Caramel Kitty in the trash can, and sort of tortured my brother, who was his nephew. And we were talking about this, and my brother said that when this uncle in particular, when he passed away and we went to his funeral, my brother said, I don't think I shed a tear, because the only memory I have is him torturing Caramel Kitty. And so I don't really remember being sad about that at all, which is kind of crazy if you think about it. But my brother, he only has this view of that uncle as a sort of like, I'm going to torture and sort of get and destroy Caramel Kitty. And that view that my brother has of that uncle who passed away is similar to the view that some of us have of God. Maybe not the God of the New Testament. When we read the New Testament, maybe we don't think that, although we'll talk more about that in a minute. But certainly many of us, based on your questions, when you read the Old Testament, that's the sense you get about the character of God. And so this morning, we're going to look at the character of God. And this is how we want to frame the question. This is where we'll spend time this morning. This is the question. The question is, God in the Old Testament seems to be filled with wrath and anger, whereas God in the New Testament seems to be loving and kind. Does God change? How can I reconcile these differences? And so this is what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at this tension that exists, how we read the Old Testament and how we read the New Testament. And this is how we'll end our time together, mostly by looking at the character of God. Now, some of you maybe wrote in because you were like, I am reading this one text and I really don't know what's happening here in the Old Testament. We won't get into some of the specifics this morning. So let me just say, if you're a person who asked this question, you're like, man, it's really the Old Testament. There are these stories that I just cannot wrap my head around how a loving God could do this. I've got some great book recommendations for you. So if you're that person, if you're like, man, I want to dive deep into like 1 Samuel or something like that, let me recommend a book called Is God a Moral Monster by Paul Copen. That's a great book to read on this issue. Also, Joshua Ryan Butler's Skeletons in God's Closet is another fantastic book to look at. So, because I just want to be clear, we're not going to dive into the details of that. The Old Testament, to be sure, is filled with stories that would cause most people and do cause many of you and outside of the church to go, what kind of God is this? And then, you know, you read the New Testament, you go, this Jesus character, how does Jesus work within this framework? And so I want to take this question, or you can see the sort of bigger question, and I want to break it apart into six questions that I think will provide some clarification. And just so you get a landscape of where we're going, how we're going to spend our time this morning, we'll spend the first half of our time on essentially five questions, and then that sixth question we'll spend a good chunk on two, the other half of time. So let me do this. Let me break apart this question into six questions, and hopefully we'll just kind of make it simple, and we'll walk through this together. We good?
Yeah.
Okay, good. We good?
Yeah.
Okay, good. I want to make sure we're good. Got to be good. All right, here we go. Question number one. Does God in the Old Testament have wrath? The answer to that question, I think we all know, is yes. Yes, God in the Old Testament has wrath. A great example of, I think, where we feel this tension is in a passage like Nahum 1:2. This is what Nahum chapter 1, verse 2 says. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. Right? So we'll talk more about why God has wrath, but it's real clear that this is the kind of text that when we read it, we go, yeah, absolutely, this is exactly what it is that we're talking about. We look at this and we go, yeah, jealous, avenging, filled with wrath, vengeance on his foes, vents his wrath against his enemies. Let me just be clear before we go further. By wrath, here's how we talk about wrath. Let me give you a definition of wrath so that you can hold on to this. Here's what we mean. God's anger or displeasure towards sin and evil. And this includes God's anger at human beings and at their actions. So does God have a kind of anger or displeasure towards human beings and their actions? Absolutely. That text makes it clear. Some of you are like Nahum 1:2, you're like, that's exactly what I don't understand. But let me ask the second question. Does the God of the New Testament have love? Does God in the New Testament have love? I think we know, based on where we're going with the question, that the answer is very clearly yes. Of course God has love in the New Testament, right? We see this in a passage like 1 John chapter 4. I mean, what a text. Listen to the number of times you hear the word love in 1 John 4, 7 through 11. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved, we also loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is like, man, this is the kind of text that if you're like New Testament Christian, you're like, give me this. This is it. This is the God I want people to know about, right? Love, 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 love. I get it, right? This is so clearly in there. So this tension that exists that we're getting at this morning, I know that you all care about this. We care about this too. I want you to know this is an old, old, old problem. You're not the first people to feel this way. This tension existed a long time ago with a guy named Marcion. He was a son of a bishop. He was born in 85 AD. He worked and operated in Rome. He had a lot of followers. He basically said this. Man, when I read the Old Testament, there's a God in this Old Testament. He called that God Yahweh. That's what the Bible calls that God, Yahweh. And then he said there's a God in the New Testament, Jesus. And his conclusion after reading these was, here's the deal. Yahweh and Jesus must be bitter enemies. They must hate each other. And Jesus has come to save us from Yahweh, right? So he took the, and he said, there are two gods and one is better than the other. Jesus is better. And what happened was, as you can imagine, his followers became very anti-Jewish. very anti-Jewish because they just kind of said that Old Testament, that's just the old, bad, angry, evil, wrathful God, right? And he was saying and teaching this in the first century. Some of the most written about heresies in the early church are about Marcion and his teachings because so many Christians were like, we hear you, but you're dead wrong and you're a heretic and your ideas are incompatible with what we as Christians believe. But that idea is very, very old, and yet we still see it today. In Richard Dawkins' famous work, The God Delusion, he says this. This was like written less than 10 years ago. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. It's very clear where his cards lay. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. He pulls no punches here, right? A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. He pulls no punches about what he thinks when he reads the Old Testament. People in your life, if you're a Christian, there are people in your life who, when they read the Bible, when you say, hey, like, you should read the Bible, it's like where you're going to meet God. They, like, open up and they go, this is all I see. This is what I see. And so how do we respond to that? This problem is old, and yet it has continued. We still see it again and again and again. So what do we do with this tension? Well, I've answered two questions already. They set the groundwork for what I think we already agree with. But let me add two more questions to the mix because I want to just mix things up a little bit. Because the first thing that I see when I hear this question is, wait, have you read the whole Bible or just selective parts of it? So here's the questions I want to ask. This is my third question this morning. Does God in the Old Testament have love? Could you read the Old Testament and find a God who is loving? What do you think the answer is? Yes, the answer is most certainly yes. Jeremiah 31 says, the Lord appeared to us in the past saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. That everlasting love, a forever kind of love, right? A love without end. And this kindness is a solidarity, a loyalty. It's a successful, never give up, never fail kind of kindness. And if you read the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament, you'll see it again and again and again, that God is slow to anger, abounding in love. Psalm 103 says that. All throughout the Old Testament, you'll see that. So now you have a God in the Old Testament that if you're reading the whole thing, you're going to go, wait, the God in the Old Testament's got wrath, and the God of the Old Testament also love. Okay, so what about this fourth question that I think emerges to balance us out? Does the God of the New Testament have wrath? What do you think the answer is? Yes, the answer is yes. John 3:36, and we could go many places, but just here. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. So here in John, we have this picture. Whoever believes in and receives Jesus results in life, but rejecting Jesus means that God's wrath remains on you. And we see the wrath of God in the book of Acts, and we see it with Jesus with whips in his hands as he's driving out the money changers, and we see it in the book of Revelation. Almost impossible to read the book of Revelation and not see a Jesus who also has anger. So now we have God in the New Testament with both of these characteristics, anger and love. So let's introduce one more question before we get to the real meat of what we want to talk about this morning. And that's this question, question five, does God change? And I can think of almost no better text to point us to here than Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, which reads, I, the Lord, do not change. Seems pretty self-explanatory, right? And as Christians, we believe that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And in the book of Hebrews, it says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay, so there should be some cognitive dissonance for you. I hope that there's a little least, I hope that you might be thinking through this question. If someone were to come to you and to say, hey, God seems to have wrath, but then also God seems to have love, explain this to me. Here's my hope, that you would leave this morning knowing how to answer that question. Maybe for yourself, but maybe also for the people in your life. Bertrand Russell, in his book, Why I Am Not a Christian, that I think came out in the 1960s or 70s, he said he's not a Christian because Jesus so clearly believed in the wrath of God, which you got to give him credit for because I know Christians who don't like to talk about Jesus believing in the wrath of God. Bertrand Russell said that Christ's belief in the wrath of God is the one profound defect in Jesus' character. But it's not just non-Christians like Bertrand Russell. C.S. Lewis said that the wrath of God, he said there's no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. Okay, my goal this morning is ambitious. I want you to leave being thankful that God gets angry. And I know that that's going to be tough. But stick with me, because I hope I can get you there. I'm going to do my best. Here's what I think is happening here. We really like love. Like, we love love, right? Love is all around. It's everywhere. I don't know if it was birthed in, like, kind of the hippie movement in our culture. Maybe it's Beatles songs or just we love love. No one's anti-love. Everyone loves love. And I think that we don't really like anger. We don't like the idea that God could be angry. And so it's difficult to sort of make these two things work together. And yet, I think it is essential. Here's what I want to say to you. A God without anger is a God without goodness. If the God you believe in does not get angry, I'm going to argue that that God is not good. And I'd hope that you want God to be good. We need to see God's anger as a part of God's love. For some of you, that will be a challenging thing to do. But I'm going to look this morning only at two more texts. One in the Old Testament, one in the New. We'll sort of expound upon them. But both the text I want to look at in the Old Testament and the text I want to look at in the New Testament, they combine these attributes into the same idea. And so I hope it'll be enlightening for us. So the first one is in Exodus chapter 34, where Moses asks God to show himself. He says, show me, God, who you are. And God passes by and God says, this is who I am. This is what he says to Moses, how God identifies himself to Moses in the Old Testament. He says, as he passed in front of Moses, Exodus 34, verse 6, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands. And that word thousands here isn't thousands of people, it's thousands of generations. Maintaining love to thousands and thousands and thousands. And forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. We read that like, amen, that's the God I believe in. Yet, verse 7, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Now, we'll dive into this, but let me clarify that last verse, because for many people it's like, whoa, 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 hold on a second. What does that mean, right? What, the third and fourth generation? Like, so if my grandfather did something, I got to pay for that? Here's what's happening, right? God is telling his people that if God punished their grandparents for a particular sin, just because their grandparents paid for that sin through, right, they dealt with it, right, God punished them, doesn't mean that God will not punish the next generation if they commit the same sin, right? So you don't get to do that thing where you're, you know, it's like you're driving down the stop, you hit a stop sign, and the person in front of you stops, and you go, well, they stopped, so I guess they stopped for me, right? So I'll just blow right through the stop sign. No, it's like, every generation will be held accountable for sin. So God is saying, if your parents' generation sinned in X way, they'll be punished. And if you sin in the same way, you too will also be punished. Every generation will pay for that sin. But I want to be real clear about what God is saying here. And that is that, and what's obvious from the text is that God's anger cannot negate God's love. God gets angry because God loves. His anger is connected to his goodness. Here's the deal. You get angry at things that are evil and unjust and wrong, as you should. When you open the newspaper or you open your phone or you watch the news at night and you discover that in our city there have been men who have had incredible amounts of power who have then said to young women who want to be famous and want to act that in order for them to be famous, they were going to need to give their bodies to them in a manipulative, vindictive way. And you hear about it, right? And then woman after woman comes out of hiding and says, me too, that happened to me too. It should make you angry. It certainly makes God angry. When Larry Nassar, the doctor of the United States Teen Olympic team, when he was convicted just last year for molesting over 250 girls, you should be righteously angry at that kind of evil. God certainly is. You should hate the things that are evil. You should hate injustice. You should be rightfully angry at them. God certainly is. When we see evil, it should make us angry. Here's how J.I. Packer defines God's wrath. He says, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. Do you get angry when you see evil in the world? I hope that you do. I hope that you do. You should. And God does too. One of the great celebrated intellectuals and theologians of our time teaches at Yale. His name is Miroslav Volf. He grew up in Croatia. He's Croatian. He grew up in Yugoslavia when it was Yugoslavia. And through the genocide and the horror that happened there, he wrestled with this question. God's love, God's wrath. And I want to read what he says. Take this in as someone who experienced living through genocide. Here's what he says. I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in former Yugoslavia, the region where I come from. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed, my people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination, and I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandparently fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrator's basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. The opposite of love is not anger. The opposite of love is indifference. For those of you who are married, maybe we'll get married someday. Or maybe those of you who will never get married, I still think this applies to you. This is just an illustration. If you go to a marriage counselor and you and the person you're married to are just at each other's throats, you're just so angry at one another. And you walk into that marriage counselor and you say to that person, I am so angry at what this person has done to me. I am so angry about the state of where we're at in our marriage. I am so angry about it. You won't know this, but I know this, and I'll clue you in on this. The counselor will hear really good news in that. Because it means that you care enough, that you long for things to be right, and you know that they're wrong, and you care. State of the broken. If you walk into that same counselor's office, and instead you look at the state of the brokenness of your marriage, and you say to that counselor, honestly, just honestly, I don't really care anymore. I know this, and you may not know this, but in the counselor's head will be sort of great concern. Because you have a kind of indifference towards it, a kind of like, nah, I don't really care anymore. If you love, you care. If you care, you ought to get angry. You ought to get angry when people do things to those you love. You ought to get angry when things aren't right in the world. You ought to, if you love. When our kids were little, one of my children was there was an afternoon where they were bullied on the playground. And when we heard the news that one of my kids was bullied on the playground, my first reaction was like, hey, let's get all the info. Let's figure it out. What's really happening here? That was not my wife's reaction. She wanted to get into a full-fledged fight with a kindergartner. Why? Because she loves our children greatly. Because her anger that someone would mistreat, abuse someone who we love so much, it makes her angry. It makes me angry. It should make us angry. If you're going to be loving, you've got to be angry. But now, here's where things get a little interesting. See, God loves every person, and every person is made in the image of God, which is why God gets angry. All right, so some of you might know about, I don't know a lot about this, some of you might know about this. How many of you heard of the Stradivarius violin? Anyone know about the Stradivarius violin? Sort of made by Antonio Stradivari, known for its craftsmanship, known for its ability to sort of define the sound of what a violin should sound like. And they believe that when he made them, like these original violins, that when he made them, because it was cooler temperatures globally, the bark was denser, the tree bark was denser, and therefore it impacted the sound of the violin. And so people think very highly of these violins. Now, look at a violin. I couldn't have told you prior to this week what a standard violin costs, right? Like, I couldn't have told you this is a violin. I could not have told you what this costs at all. Like, honestly, if you had said this was like $25, I'd be like, yeah, that sounds about right. And if you had said this is like $1,000, I'd be like, yeah, sure, I get that too. The Stradivarius, the most recently, an original Stradivarius was auctioned and declared at auction at a price of $45 million. $45 million for a violin. Okay, again, I know very little about violence. Maybe you know a lot about violence. But I want you to imagine for a second that you saw, you knew. Let's just walk with me for a second. Imagine that you knew a ton about violence, and you were an expert on the Stradivarius violin, and you saw a Stradivarius violin. And let's imagine that you saw it, and you knew that it was worth $45 million, right? Would you do this with it? No, you certainly wouldn't. But let's imagine for a second, right? Let's imagine for a second that you saw this $45 million violin. And then you saw someone, kind of like me, but let's just say way dumber than me, who didn't know what this was at all, was just like, I'm not sure what this is. And so you're watching, and you see the Stradivarius violin, you can see it, and maybe it's like delicately placed somewhere with glass, and maybe you watch someone who doesn't know what they're doing sort of reach in and grab it, right? And then walk with it out of the, wherever it is, into a tennis court, and then starts playing tennis with it, right? Just starts playing tennis with the Stradivarius. Like, what would be going on in your head if you knew everything there is to know about this violin, right? You'd be shocked. You'd be flabbergasted. You'd be angry. You'd be like, oh my gosh, do you have any idea how much that's worth? And oh, by the way, that is absolutely not a tennis racket. It wasn't designed for that. It's not good at that. It's a really bad tennis racket. If you want to play tennis, use a tennis. This is just, it's all bad. It should make you angry. Here's the idea. If you're made in the image of God, then you are worth more in God's eyes than a $45 million violin. You're worth more to God than a $45 million violin. You are worth more than that to God. You are made in his image. And just to be clear, your sin, way worse than playing tennis. Way worse than playing tennis. God gets angry because we are made in God's image, and yet we use our bodies and our lives in ways that we were not designed to use them. That's what sin is. So God can't just love and sit back, right? If God is a God of justice, we love justice, we yearn for justice, and God promises to end injustice. But there is a problem, and that is that the same evil we see out in the world, we see in ourselves. Unfortunately, if God showed up and said, "Tomorrow I'm ending injustice, so anybody who's ever lied, all the liars, all the thieves, all those who have taken my name in vain, all of those who have lusted and objectified women, all of those who have created an idol and worshiped that instead of me, anybody who's ever said before me, you know what, I got this. I think I know better than you do about anybody who's been greedy and misused money, I'm going to eliminate all of them." Would you be terrified? You should be. In Rebecca McLaughlin's work, Confronting Christianity, she has a brilliant illustration. Here's what she asks, this question. Just think about this. What friendship, she asks, what friendship of yours could survive one 24-hour day if you were given access to the complete transcript of thoughts of everything you thought about each other when you spent the day together? What friendship? What friendship would you have if you said, "Hey, let's spend a day together, and then at the end of the day, I'm going to give you a complete transcript of everything I thought when we were together"? What friendship of yours would continue to survive? The answer, none of them. The problem isn't just out there. It is out there, but it's also in here. Right? When G.K. Chesterton was asked, "What's wrong with the world?" he said, "I am. I do not love God with everything I have. I do not love my neighbor as myself. I am greedy. I lie. I cheat. I do what I shouldn't do." Gosh, what I wouldn't give for the ability to just say, "Tomorrow, I'm done with sin. I'm never, ever, ever going to sin again." I would love it, and yet there's no way I can do it. Nobody taught my kids how to sin. We just do it naturally. We're self-centered naturally. No part of us is pure. We do what we shouldn't do. We think what we shouldn't think. We don't do what we should do. Our lives are a gift from God, and we squander them. I want to read one more Wolf quote as we kind of begin to wrap things up. Well, yeah. He says this: "Once we accept the appropriateness of God's wrath, condemnation, and judgment, there's no way of keeping it out there, reserved for others. We have to bring it home as well. I originally resisted the notion of a wrathful God because I dreaded being that wrath's target. I still do. I knew I couldn't just direct God's wrath against others as if it were a weapon I could aim at targets I particularly detested." Man, isn't that the truth? I just want God's wrath to be a weapon that I can aim at those who I don't like. It's God's wrath, not mine. The wrath of the one and impartial God, lover of all humanity. If I want it to fall on evildoers, I must let it fall on myself when I deserve it. Also, once we affirm that God's condemnation of wrongdoing is appropriate, we cannot reserve God's condemnation for heinous crimes. Where would the line be drawn? On what grounds could it be drawn? Everything that deserves to be condemned should be condemned in proportion to its weight as an offense. From a single slight to a murder, from indulgence to idolatry, from lust to rape, to condemn heinous offenses, but not light ones, would be manifestly unfair. An offense is an offense and deserves condemnation. We are what's wrong with the world. We belittle God. We contribute to systems of injustice. We do not love God or our neighbor. We objectify others. We take what doesn't belong to us. We worship things that are not God. You believe your way is better than God's. You question God's authority and God's goodness with the brain he gave you while breathing the breath he gives you, all while he holds you together. We are ungodly, immoral, and unholy, and God is rightfully angry both at us and for us. Okay, so the last text I want to look at is this text in the New Testament in Romans. Romans 5, 6 through 11, one of my favorite texts in the New Testament, and it says this. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received reconciliation. God chose to let his love overcome his wrath. You see, God is love. God is not wrath. And God's anger towards sin is taken up to the cross of Christ. God's wrath is the cup that Jesus does not want to drink in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's through the death of Christ that we are forgiven. Jesus gets that sentence that we all deserve. He gets the punishment that we deserve. He gets the death that we deserve. He gets the wrath of God, and through him, we are made right with God. The wrath, the justice, and the love of God is seen at the cross. The character of God is seen at the cross. When someone asks you to talk about the character of God, point them to the cross. Our Bible is cruciform. It is cross-shaped. There are moments where God does things that are difficult for us to understand and hard to see, but we don't look first to the places of confusion. We look first to the place of clarity, and the cross is one of the places of greatest clarity. The God we're talking about is the God who is over all, who seeks to bless all, who is preserving a people for all time, who through his love demonstrated on the cross saves those who receive him. You are not fixed. You are not forgiven. You are not cleansed, and you are not saved by what you do. Not by your effort, not by your skills, not by how moral you are, not by whether you do this or you don't do that. You can't fix your problems. You can't fix your sin problem, your addiction problem, your lust problem, your greed problem, your bitterness problem. You don't have the power over life and death. You can't fix anything, but Christ can. And that's why when we come together, we don't celebrate ourselves. We celebrate him, because Jesus can make all things right. That's the good news. That's why we sing to him. That's why we celebrate him. That's why we worship him. Because he can make right what you have made wrong, or what others have made wrong in you. So, look at the injustice in the world and get rightfully angry at it. God does. Look at the sin in your heart and get angry at it. God does. Just to be clear, some of us want to live with our sin like it's a roommate of ours who wants to destroy us, and we just kind of figure out, I'm just going to make it work. Make no mistake, the sin in your life does not come to you honestly. Sin is deceptive. Who among us would give in to sin if it came to us and said, hello, I'm sin. I'd like to completely destroy your life and drag you into hell forever. shall we spend time together? None of us would. Sin doesn't come to us with that kind of honesty. It comes to us very softly, very sweetly, more like Judas's kiss than like an honest enemy. If you have sin in your life, hate it, abhor it, and then after you've looked it square in the eyes, don't leave your eyes there. Turn them instead to Christ and see in him forgiveness, renewal, hope, joy, peace, love, salvation. You can be saved, not by what you can do, but what Christ has done. See on the cross the love of God, the wrath of God, the justice of God. See it for you. Let it change your life. Don't keep it at a distance. Don't keep it in your head. Let it change your life. Receive Christ. He will transform you. Let's pray. God, thank you for your anger. Thank you that you hate what is evil. Lord, help us to hate what is evil, and help us to start by hating the evil that is in ourselves. In our culture, it is so tempting to see evil in others and to hate them and hate their evil. May it not be so. Help us to be the kind of people who look in ourselves and see that we are greedy, that we are liars, that we are manipulators, that we are arrogant, that we rebel against you and we turn from you and we turn to our own ways and we live like we're in charge, like we know what we're doing and we don't. Help us to repent, to turn from that and to turn towards you, to find joy in you, to find peace in you. Help us to obey you. Help us to live as your people and to know that the one who gets to define us is the one who died on the cross for us. God, you are loving. You have wrath, but you are loving. I pray that this morning we would sing like we know the love of God. We would sing and pray like we've been transformed by him. It's in your name.